2 Corinthians chapter 12. Alex sent a text message this morning indicating he and Kathy were having to run down to Manassas. He got word that his mom is in the hospital. Doesn't know yet exactly what the problem is, but you can continue to pray for them. This one is an outstanding passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 12. I'm just going to take the time to read 10 verses because it's probably going to hit us where we live. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations in the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. This is an apostle who was speaking. This needs to initialize or it's low on batteries. That's good. All right, we'll go there. I didn't know it was 3 months ago, but the first of two messages I brought at that time, and if you recall, maybe, if you're awake, we were talking about Mary and Martha. We have to understand exactly what it is that God wants to do with us. So you and I sometimes have a different way of measuring. So these first three slides you'll recognize. How do you measure faith? Unfortunately, in most of our evangelical circles, we measure faith about around how orthodox we are and how much biblical theology we know. Let me tell you, there are times that God is not impressed because you find as many opinions on some topics as the people that you talk to. Now, it's not that doctrine isn't important, but, you know, in our circles, we like to think, well, we're way up here. We're really conservative, so we have a lock on faith because we define faith in terms of what we know. No, as you go to the scriptures, you find faith is what you do on the basis of what you know, because obedience is tied in as part of it in most instances. John 3:36 is a classic example of that. What about religious activities? Does that mean a person has a lot of faith? Well, I don't know about you, but I've known a lot of people, some of the dearest people I've ever met, who were busy, 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 busy. And one of the reasons they were busy is they didn't have enough faith to really be assured of their salvation. So they thought they're just going to have to work and work and work, either to get God's approval or keep it. That's not necessarily a sign of faith, is it? What about a commendable character? You and I know a lot of upright people, and they're glad you don't know what they really are like. What you're really like is what you are when nobody's looking. Because all of us have mastered the art of the facade. I mean, look at all the people who are impeccably dressed. Except Alan Boxley. He's a... by the way, he dresses exactly the way he should. But I was sitting back there with Bob, and I looked over, and here Alan has his nice sports coat. I think he thinks he's a newscaster that nothing from here on down shows. So he has his Bermudas and casuals from there on down. And, of course, Alan knows that I don't really... I'm not mean with that. I just love to tease. But the fact is, we all dress pretty presentably, don't we? Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're spiritual. Here's where the crux of the matter is. Your faith is measured by your view of God. That's what it comes down to. You can have great faith if you have a great vision of who God is. On the other hand, if you and I don't study the scriptures and we don't see all the great ways that God works and we don't understand the mind of God, what he wants to accomplish, we're not going to really do a whole lot. We're not going to be in line with God's purposes. And I think Henry Blackaby had the right idea when he said that faith is sensing where the wind of God is blowing and simply setting your sails on it or to it. We don't come up with programs. We don't come up with all these study groups and activities because they all should have a greater purpose than just fellowship and getting together. Even if we don't open the Bible and study a passage of Scripture, the fact of the matter is you and I will have occasion during those times of fellowship to talk about could be problems that we're facing. It could be lessons that we've learned. But in the midst of it all, God simply says, I have a great purpose for you, and if you understand it, then you will have good success. The last time we were here, this is too cluttered for you to look at, we were talking about what if you have a problem that's short term. Now, they didn't know that their problem would be solved in 7 days, maybe 8 days, when you put all the chronology together. To them, it was the end of whatever was important in this life. When their brother died, they already knew a lot about Christ. They knew him as a personal friend. He stayed at their house. They knew him as a great teacher, and you know the story there. And when their brother got sick, they said, oh yeah, the Lord can handle that, so they sent him to get him because he could come and heal. He'd done it for anybody else who had a need. Why wouldn't he do it for one of his best friends on the earth? Their expectation was natural. They knew him as a healer. Well, they knew that he could heal when he was present. They wanted him there. They knew he could heal at a distance. They'd heard the stories about the Roman centurion. Don't bother coming to my house. You can speak the word of authority and it's going to be done. They probably had heard about the widow of Nain's son and Jairus' daughter. They had just died within the last maybe 24 hours. Sure, they probably knew and heard the stories. But what about someone who was certified as dead in all Jewish definitions? 3 days. So when he comes, Martha says, Lord, I believe, when he said, your brother will live again. But she had already said, if you had been here, my brother hadn't died. Now, without reviewing that whole thing, here's the crux of the problem here. As she looked at it, she was looking at it with human sight. So she would say, now, this is a little bit different than anything else, and I'm not really expecting you necessarily to raise him from the dead, but her hope is there. But nevertheless, even now, I know if you ask something of God, he will give it. Well, what was she saying? That Lazarus would be an exception? Not necessarily. One thing I didn't mention last time is one of her next phrases, I believe that you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Because when she says, yes, Lord, I understand that he will rise again at the resurrection. When would the resurrection take place? When Messiah would set up his kingdom. So to her, she is not necessarily saying, Lord, would you make an exception for him? Maybe she's saying, my belief in you as the Messiah is hoping that you will set up your kingdom now and raise the dead earlier. I don't know. But it's part of limitation of faith. Boy, imagine their relief when their brother comes walking out of that tomb. It was a short-term thing. They didn't necessarily know that. But the reason he waited around 2 extra days is because if he had come earlier, they would have known him as these things. But when he came as the life giver, it raised their faith to a whole different dimension. They never, ever would have experienced any other way. And God, through Christ, was more important in faith in the individual than he was just on, say, carrying on just a program. Because it wasn't just the faith of two women here. It was also the faith of all those people who heard about Lazarus and just milled around in Bethany to the extent that the people who opposed Christ said, we have to take care of this. We have to get rid of him. And if necessary, we'll get rid of the evidence. So there was a plot to kill Lazarus as well. But we're concerned with Mary and Martha. You think that made a difference in their life? Oh, yeah. When they held a big banquet for him? When she put expensive oil on his feet? So he was concerned with two people, and that's why John 11:35 is put in there. They didn't have to put Jesus wept in the Bible as if the situation is hopeless. No, he sympathizes. He will weep with those who weep, even if he's got the solution that they don't know about. So we're going to deal with something different now. That is, what to do when your life is turned upside down. This was from one of the last several hurricanes. Actually, I had this in my files. I put it in my PowerPoint here a number of weeks ago. Last night, I was just going through them again just to review it. If the Lord would permit Charlotte to look at a camera and a screen, he probably would say, your husband's at it again. Because the first thing that crossed my mind is, as I'm walking from my shed with my chainsaw, because there's no other way, that tree has to go. She would say, no, wait a minute. Into the house she'd go, come back out, dragging a vacuum cleaner, and say, I want a vacuum under there before you put it back in place. There's nothing cruel I would ever say about my wife, but I still can't help teasing. She was a delightful person. I would do that just to hear her laugh. I don't know whether she had a chuckle or a chortle or whatever it was, but she had an infectious laugh. But anyway, I looked at that and thought, this is what our life is. Something comes through, blows that tree over, and hopefully there's not too much damage back there. It wasn't rooted well enough. Maybe that aggregate type system was going to come up out of there anyway. But I want to talk today about an outcome you can live with. Now, we started with this in 1 Corinthians 10:12-13. God will not allow you to be tempted above your ability. Now, notice the limitation is on the temptation. If something happens to you, it's because God has already screened it. And he has said, Andy can handle that because his faith is at the place that he knows to depend on me. So the temptation is limited to what I can bear. But he will, with the temptation, provide a, and I think we mentioned last time, that is absolutely not a way of escape. We look for the escape. To go out is an exodus. He could have used exhados, the road out. He didn't. He used another Greek combination, ekbasis, which means it's an outcome. And when you check where it's used, a few other places it is used, it means exactly that. It's an outcome. It's not a coming out. It's too bad you can't use that term anymore, can you? But you understand what I mean. It's not like he's bringing us out of the situation. No, he may leave us in the situation, but he's going to produce an outcome so that you and I can bear it, so we can live with it. When the problem just won't go away. We mentioned last time Merrill Womack. Before Merrill died in 2014, he lived with a horrible appearance from the plane crash and the fire, he lived with that 53 years. We mentioned Johnny Erickson Tata. Johnny's still living, but up to this time, she's lived with quadriplegia for 51 years. Nobody has a better testimony and more consistent than Johnny Erickson Tata. If you're not just reading the scriptures, but you want to read something else, read her biographies and the trials that she went through trying to reconcile how God permitted this to happen in 1967. Now, we mentioned before, there are three levels of biblical understanding. Now, you may look at this and say, what's so important about that? It really is important. You can be happy with just what you hear or read. You may even memorize scripture. And I've known a lot of people who just quote the Bible up one side and then the other. But because they were friends of mine, or because I might have had occasion to visit them or hear their conversations on Monday when they weren't dressed up for Sunday wear, I thought to myself, something does not compute. There's something about this individual that doesn't square with their great profession of faith and the image that people have of them, that this is a godly person because he knows a lot about the Bible. No, that's one level of biblical understanding. Anybody can memorize or read a verse of scripture and allude to it, quote it. Yeah, it's easy to happen. I think I mentioned Nikita Khrushchev, who wanted to get out of work. So he traveled about 5 miles to a mission group and memorized all of the New Testament, part of the Old Testament, and then he rises to become the leader of the most atheist, well, Albania's most atheistic, but an atheistic nation the size of Russia. You know, if you just hang there with just what you read on the surface level, it doesn't root down necessarily, so it makes the kind of faith that God wants. There is a kind of faith that you just take your little Geiger counter and just go around and find what's lying around the surface, and that's one level of faith. The second level is where you just drop a shaft and really study it. You probably had occasion to do this when maybe a loved one died and you wanted to see what God had to say about that, so you took the time to research what the Bible says about heaven. Maybe prayer. Maybe the security of the believer. Well, you dug a little deeper. Or you may have read some books on theology. This is what you explore, what you study. Boy, that's really important. It really is. Actually, most of what we do is in this realm. We have to dig for it. I've forgotten what that quote is that Daryl has, but something about the treasures of God's word will not be what easily yielded to the casual passerby. Well, you know, the fact of the matter is, if we're not concerned enough to dig for it, God won't necessarily make it rise to the surface of the ground for us. But here's where the crux of the matter is. Some of the truth that impacts you more than any other truth is what you experience, what you have to live with. These are the forged treasures. This is where diamonds are made that will be spewed up through the volcanic tube. And then, of course, when it dries, they dig through that volcanic ash. Got some beautiful diamonds, huge diamonds. But they don't come without a lot of heat. They don't come without a lot of pressure. So what I'm dealing with here is Mary and Martha experienced something, but it lasted a week. When they look back on it, well, they would still say that was the longest week in their lives. But at the same time, they learned something that was really important in that 1 week. Because they were desperate, they were almost hopeless, and then God showed them his great power. But what we do with Apostle Paul? Well, you and I are walking along casually, life is good. And then what happens here? Well, as I say, life is what happens when you make other plans. By the way, don't think I enjoy quoting John Lennon. I'm not. That phrase was about 23 years before he ever put it in a song in 1980. So anyway, we'll give credit to somebody else for it. Five people possibly said it, but it's true. Life is what happens when you're making other plans. He put the word busy in there. Life hits you. What happened? Well, God isn't interested that we just crawl through, because you can survive. But if you come through on the other side and you haven't really learned anything, God says, you've missed the point. There's something I want you to learn from that. And that has to be trust and dependence on Him. You learn something about God that you didn't know before. You learn something by His faithfulness, His power, and His loving concern. And then we get strength, perseverance. We'll build that strength into us because our faith is strengthened all the more because, again, we learn something about God that really becomes solidified in our thinking. And then we have reward. All right. Now we come to the Apostle Paul. We know about his tremendous conversion in Acts chapter 9. Radically changed by the power of God who struck him down on the ground. And when he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice answered, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." It was a great example of someone who realized he had been so wrong about the person he had been fighting. We don't have to go into the details about the conversion, but you and I both know that you and I know a lot of things today about Christianity because of what Paul did, what Paul wrote in his epistles. God used him in a mighty way. But Paul simply says in this passage, well, first of all, let's go back to this, the signs of an apostle. He could heal people. On two occasions, Acts 15, Jerusalem Council, and Romans 15, he says, the signs of an apostle were done by me, how I wrought all these great miracles and things amongst the Gentiles, and it convinced the people at the Jerusalem Council that God was working amongst the Gentiles. So Paul had the ability, as an apostle, to use the gift of healing. But does that mean he was exempt? Well, I encourage you sometime, look at chapter 12, verse 1, then go back up about 8 verses into the previous chapter and see his catalog of everything he suffered. You and I wouldn't have fared so well. But here was a man whose faith in Christ, whose faith in God was so strong that, again, he could handle it. Beaten all those times within one stripe of dying. All the other things that are cataloged there, just a whole listing that long of what he went through. Paul suffered a lot. But when you get to chapter 12, again, the chapter wasn't there, the chapter division. So it's almost like, even though in the chapter 11 he says, verse 28, beside the other things, what comes to me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. But it's almost like he's saying, now let me get to the part that really presented a challenge for me, and that is a thorn in the flesh that God just did not take away. Because Paul had come over here to this place here, and as you do the chronology, he says, I knew a man so many years ago, and he calculates that. If you go back and study the life of Paul, and I've done it, and I think it works, from the time we estimate he wrote this letter to the previous event, was chapter 12, but it's what, 14 times? 14 years? Yeah. It would be dated just about the time of his first missionary journey when he was stoned at Lystra and left for dead. And they dragged him outside the city. Once he was outside the city, all of the other apostles and disciples and missionaries were standing around. Oh, whew, what a terrible thing. And he just casually gets up and says, let's go to the next city. You know, isn't that amazing? But that doesn't mean he was completely healed. And by the way, I'm convinced people have all kinds of things. What is this thorn in the flesh? Well, the fact of the matter is we don't have to know. Your thorn in the flesh may be completely different. But when you look at the book of Galatians, he mentions there that you did not despise me for what you saw. Chapter 4, verse 13. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Verse 15, if it were possible, I bear you witness, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now, I don't want to make too much of that. Some people say it's the Judaizers who followed Christ who made his life miserable, like John Wesley's wife, who followed him every place and heckled him in the crowd. Whew, what a burden to live with. But I think it was a head injury resulting in some damage to his ability to read, to see. I can see in 2 Corinthians and other places why I would say, you know, some of you are saying his bodily presence is kind of contemptible. Well, you know, if you're kind of trying to see your way down an aisle or whatever, they would look at that and say, oh, boy, that disability. They feel sad for the individual without realizing he's got something to say. Dr. Forrester from the Baptist Church here in Fredericksburg, just an amazing man. He'd been blind for years, went on and got his BA, his master's, his doctorate, started a Christian school, has a Christian college. And the first time we had him at Mount Carmel to deliver a baccalaureate or graduation address, everybody sat up and took notice. Because when his wife led him to the podium, and then he opened his Braille book and started speaking, you forgot he was blind. I've known a number of people like that, that didn't let an infirmity defeat them, but they had a real vision for God. So here's Paul with an infirmity. Some people say that's probably why he used an amanuensis or a secretary. Maybe not. Anyway, it doesn't matter so much, but that's at least a guess. Whatever it was something that stayed with him. So Paul says, my response was that I prayed to the Lord three times, verse 8, that it might depart. And God's reply is, verse 9, my strength is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So what was Paul's response? Therefore, I'm going to boast. I'm going to take great pleasure, great pride in my infirmities, my weaknesses, so that the greater power of Christ might rest upon me. Now, that's an outcome you can live with. Because as far as he was concerned, there was no end to this challenge because he'd already prayed to God. Sometimes you don't know. But sometimes when you pray to the Lord, Lord, is for your will, would you do something? Would you intervene? You just wait and hope that he does. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he chooses not to. But if he were ever speaking an audible voice to you, saying like he did to Moses, who went to go in the promised land, speak to me more of this, no more of this matter. And God had already said three times to Paul, well, maybe on the fourth time if Paul kept praying, maybe God would have done something. But it looks as if in the passage Paul is saying, I have resigned myself to living with a thorn in the flesh that will not go away. So my response is not going to be bitterness. My response is simply going to be to praise him even more. Are you finding things to praise God about? Look, I don't want to be cruel or critical, but we Americans are rather ungrateful people, aren't we? Amen. Sometimes we're reminded, oh, boy, that was a real blessing, and we thank God for it. But that should be a pattern of our life. That should be a walking conversation we have with the Lord all the time. Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for that. Praise and honor. He lives in a habitation of praise. So if you want to make him feel at home, you build a house of praise. This is the key to learning something about God that we wouldn't know otherwise, because bitterness will lead us in an opposite direction. So the human perspective, and Paul was human. Chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, he said, we despaired of life. You know, when I think of all the things that came our way, we just plain gave up. We despaired of life. And we mentioned this is sandwiched between two verses. Thanks be to God who gives us a victory in our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 2. But thanks be to God who causes us always to triumph in Christ Jesus. And right between those two victory exaltations, there's this little phrase in there which said, I'm still human. There are times I'm discouraged. There are times I give up. But he would come out at the other end saying, God has never failed me, and he's proven faithful, and he has given me something I would not otherwise have had. So, along with Mary and Martha, let me simply say, the human perspective isn't all there is. If we have only the hope that the world offers, Paul would say, we're of all men most miserable. What kind of hope is that? You look around the world, they can't offer you hope. As Vance Havner said, if people had any solutions, they'd use them themselves. You know, instead of going overseas and trying to solve other people's problems, that was his context and when he was saying that. But in this ongoing trial, Paul would have said, yeah, I deserve to be bitter. No, he didn't say that, did he? Hebrews chapter 12. Doubt, what's God up to? Why did this happen to me? What did I do wrong? No, he didn't dwell on it. He was focused on, Lord, what do you want to teach me? And by the way, whereas he heard a voice from the Lord, you and I simply turn to his voice here and read what he said to Paul. And he's saying the same thing to us. If you've got something that you have to live with, understand that my strength will be manifested in your weakness. But by the way, that's only if we respond in faith. If we respond in bitterness, what the world will look at is a hopeless Christian who doesn't trust his or her God. That's a big price to pay. We're to represent God in this world. So God wants our faith to grow. So, with the Apostle Paul, what he wants is continuing praise. He wants ongoing grace. It's an ongoing trial, so you need ongoing grace. And by the way, if you're not in a trial, you still need ongoing grace. Things that only God can give to meet the spiritual needs of his children and other needs as well, and a greater dependence on him. I've forgotten that this probably thing goes back to my childhood. Don would appreciate it because it's one of those airplane things where one engine goes out and the pilot says, don't worry, we still have three other engines. Second engine goes out, third engines, and finally fourth engine goes out. The pilot makes an announcement, ladies and gentlemen, our final engine has gone out. We're now in the hands of God. And the little lady looks at her friend there and says, my, has it come to that? Just to illustrate, is there any safer place to be? Now, again, the plane could have crashed. It probably would have. But the fact is, if you're dependent on God, you don't need to be desperate for your solution. Because he's got a greater purpose. So are you and I facing something now that's ongoing? By the way, Tom Rutherford, last couple times Rodney and I visited him, he's focused on a number of things that he's grabbing hold to just as hope. You know, when you've got Parkinson's and it's just downhill and no end in sight, and you've got somebody who has a vibrant testimony, who's one of the best encouragers our church has ever had, you know, he's facing a trial, isn't he? When David Stell reaches his physical problems and now his, what, driver's license, or at least he can't drive anymore, is that a big trial? Well, Bob didn't know that his trial was going to be all these months and still, what, December before you might be able to drive? Man, when you're sidelined with that stuff. Marie's son-in-law, Dan, had cancer 5 years ago. They fought it, went into remission, and then in, what, May or thereabouts, he finds out he has it again. Then he gets to the place where they can't even treat him. What's he thinking about, or was he thinking about, lying in hospice just waiting for it to end? How many of you here know someone, whether it's your family or not, a friend, that is in a situation where they have a problem that is not going to go away? Yeah. And if I were to ask the question, how many of them are coping with it in a spiritual way? Hopefully you'd be able to say, oh man, they're relying upon the grace of God and it's great. But on the other hand, we may know some who went the other direction because they thought they were entitled to something that God didn't provide for them. What a sad place to be. From our vantage point here, let me take that previous one, put it here. You and I have a comfort zone. Our limited perspective, especially as Americans, is entitlement. You know, even as Christians, we think, man, I've got a right to enjoyment and pleasure and satisfaction and happiness and success. And we define that maybe how many cars in the driveway, whether it's a $300,000 house or more. We have our own definitions. And boy, as American Christians, we have. People overseas would laugh at us because we're being deprived of so much that is spiritual because we're focused on so much that is material. So our comfort zone is, it's great. Life is good. Hope nothing happens. Then real life happens, all these things. So again, just another way of showing this, I had this from a couple years ago, the wrong response is to start murmuring, complaining, resentment, and bitterness. Because bitterness, Paul says in Hebrews 12, defiles. But if we respond to the discipline of the Lord in the right way, it afterwards yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness, and God wants us to have a godly response where no matter what, we thank Him. We thank Him for His wisdom. We thank Him for the wisdom He gives us, James chapter 1. We praise Him for the strength that He gives. My strength is made perfect in weakness. We praise Him that He's trying to build up our strength with spiritual exercise. And we resign ourselves to His greater purpose, whatever that is, and we should be happy with it. Folks, where Paul is in chapter 12 is where you and I almost certainly will be at some time in our life. Usually we see the light at the end of a tunnel when we're undergoing some tough times. But there are times where the verdict is, it's not going to change. When I was shaking Charlotte to get her awake, and intuitively I knew what the problem was. You know, I don't know why, but the words that came out of my mouth is, this isn't going to change. I said it twice before I dialed the rescue squad. The finality of it will just hit you like a ton of bricks. And the different kinds of trials that you face, I don't know what your trial is. And by the way, I think I can appreciate singleness a little bit more. That's a real problem. Your expectations, other people's expectations, and, you know, there's no prospect in sight. Now I'm single again, but I think in a way the battle I face after living with a companion for 50 years is a tad different than some of you single people who have not yet gotten married, if that is something that ever happens to you. The fact of the matter is, are we willing to let God call the shots? Are we willing to let Him make the final decision? But just trust Him that the outcome in your life is going to be something that will bring praise and honor to Him, even if it does not fulfill what we would like, because that's secondary. Now, let me finish. We've got 3.5 minutes. We studied the book of Job. Daryl finished up the book. I think I started it. And I just sat there and listened, and I was thinking through what Job was going through. And I thought, okay, look at the kinds of adversity. By the way, there are two more. I didn't bother putting them up here. But this is the crux of where most of us would be. We're going to perhaps at some time face someone that just hates us and they're out to get us. We're going to face some forces that devastate. Anybody here been an earthquake or tornado? As a matter of fact, our church was condemned And we couldn't get back into it. Fortunately, God had great foreknowledge. He started his building 3 years before and let us finish within another year. But some of you have had some mop-up operations. Hank DeMayer, I mean, I tell you, the three or four times I've been over there helping him mop out the water in his basement, destroying carpets and all that kind of stuff. No, it's no fun. Forces that devastate. You can't control it. I just hate the fact they call everything an act of God. It may not be. A family that discourages. How would you like to have a spouse who would simply say to you, curse God, get it over with? I would think you would give better support than that. At least that was not good advice, whatever her intentions. Fears that dismay. He said, the thing I fear most has come upon me. Friends that denounce. Man, why don't you fess up? God doesn't let anybody but a wicked person suffer. So they finally, over here in chapter 11, verse 6, know therefore that probably what you're suffering is way less than what your iniquity really deserves. Oh, man. It's not in the book of Job, but he invents a phrase, with friends like you, who needs enemies. That's what friends are for. Losing everything forces us to confront the quality of our faith. It makes us test whether or not the God we serve is indeed a God of his promise. It will determine whether or not our faith has just been shallow and casual and just been coasting along on a calm day. Now, seasoned fishermen out on the Sea of Galilee, and a storm comes up that terrifies them to the point of desperation. And he simply says, peace, be still. Just remember, God doesn't always still the storm. Most of the time, he prefers to calm his child in the midst of the storm. That's where the lessons are really learned. So Job had two possible responses. The first response was a response of faith. Now, by the way, if something bad happens to you, it is perfectly okay for you to say, Lord, is there something you're trying to teach me? Paul says, I knew when it happened why it was. God did not want me to be exalted because of the spiritual privilege I had in going into paradise. So he sent me this thorn in the flesh to make sure I stayed humble. If God sends something in your life that is discipline, usually you'll know it. Because quite often God has already been rebuking you in your heart, in your thinking, before, and you and I just didn't deal with it. So when the heavier hand of God's discipline falls, generally we know it. And now that means if I think, yeah, okay, Lord, sorry, I acknowledge that what I was doing was wrong, and I ask for cleansing and forgiveness. Repentance is in order if an adversity is discipline from God. However, if it's not, praise, trust, worship, obedience is what he's looking for. That's what gives him what he deserves. But it also will open the door for him giving us what we really need. I think Daryl was rephrasing this on the book of John. Is that Peter's third rooster? Just don't kick over a cup of coffee. I've helped Renee clean up things four or five times in here. Sometimes there's been coffee stains that big. We don't really have a rule that we enforce about coffee in the sanctuary. But let us know right away, by the way, if you spill some coffee so I can. It doesn't take about a few minutes to clean it up with a cleaner out there. But it's easier to get when it's wet instead of when it's dried a week. So anyway, this is the way God wants us to go to give him praise and to learn something from it. But sometimes we get on the wrong path. We start to nurse a hurt. It becomes part of our thinking. Sometimes it builds to resentment. Get a little bit more serious now. Boy, then sometimes there's an anger stage. I didn't deserve this. Why is God letting this happen to me? And then the bitterness, Hebrews chapter 12. Don't let a root of bitterness spring up because it will defile you. And then finally rebellion. Now let me simply say one thing. That if you as a believer start down this path, and I know, I've known people like this. Instead of learning what God really wanted to learn in terms of praise and dependence, they started going down this path here. And then finally, at some point, they turned against God. They turned against the church. Chuck Templeton is a good example. You know, you say, well, they were never saved to start with. But the fact of the matter is Christians can go pretty low down in their bitterness and discouragement. So, whatever your great challenge is today, it may look to you like it's never going to go away. It may not. It may be that God has deliverance a week or two from now. He may or may not. But the important thing now is while we're going through the trial is that we lift our eyes to Him and say, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this great challenge? It's tough. It's really tough. But Lord, if it never goes away, I need your grace. And He simply says to us, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And for Christians who endure, oh, I tell you, what a testimony to the faithfulness of the great God that we serve. I hope that's your goal in life as we stand in closing prayer. Our Father, some of us have had things happen that really did completely uproot our lives. We're still learning. But in all of this, your tender love has been demonstrated that you have a greater purpose for those who love you, who are called according to your purpose, and you will work good out of all those circumstances that seem to us to be hopeless. You're the God of a great promise. You're the God of great love, great mercy, great power. And we thank you for the fact that someone shared that message with us. And we claim now to be a part of your family by your authority. And we're open now to the leading and direction of your Spirit, who will develop in us love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, all these things which will give life fulfillment by your power and your strength. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.